When a man is placed in the rule of the church, your submission and your obedience in receiving him is the equivalent of receiving Christ, and so being subjected and obedient to leaders is really your obligation to God.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. When you think of living with integrity, you probably think of being honest in what you say, being faithful to your spouse, or having finances that hold up to scrutiny. Indeed, those are aspects of integrity, areas you are directly responsible for. But what part do others play in keeping your character above board? What role, if any, does the church, does your pastor have in helping you maintain your integrity? Well, today on Grace to You, John MacArthur considers questions like those as he continues his series called The Integrity Factor. Yesterday, John explained that God expects you to be in the world but not of the world, and that God expects you to live sacrificially for him. And with a third expectation on that list, here's John with today's lesson.
The third standard of Christian behavior toward God is submission. Not only separation unto him, not only sacrifice made to him, but submission to him. Now I want you to notice how this submission is ordered. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. And we'll stop there. Now here is a responsibility toward God. You say, it sounds to me like a responsibility toward some rulers. Yes, it is. But the wonderful thing that is evident in this text and evident in other texts in the New Testament is this, that God, now watch it, that God mediates much of his rule in this world through men. God has done that for a long time. Throughout the Old Testament, God mediated his rule at times through kings, through prophets, through judges. And in this age, God mediates his rule through spirit-controlled men. Someday, God will mediate his rule in the living Christ who sits on the throne of David and rules in the world and the kingdom, right? And he'll mediate his own kingdom. But at this time, God is literally ruling his people through certain spirit-led men. Now, we know that if we study the New Testament, we find that God has set leadership in the church. And there were in the assembly of the Hebrews here certain men given the rule of that congregation. The Apostle Paul defines these men as elders, bishops, or if you choose the word presbyteros, which is translated presbyter, it's all the same thing, teaching pastors. These men were ordered of the Spirit of God to have the rule of the church. They do not rule for themselves, they rule in the stead of Christ. They are called under shepherds, and that's really what I am. That's what your pastors are. That's what any pastors are in any given church. So when in 17 it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, the submission here is not really to men, but it is to God as he rules, mediating his rule through spirit-controlled men. And so there were in that assembly, as in all early local churches, gifted men, chosen by the Lord, granted to the church to rule. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says that Christ won trophies at the cross and that he came back into heaven with all of the spoils and he brought gifts. Then it says in verse 11 of chapter 4 that he gave those gifts unto the church. And the gifts that he gave unto the church were apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teaching pastors. The trophies of the victory at the cross, God gave back to the church some of those trophies as gifts for the instruction and the ruling in the body. In the book of Acts, the instruction is given to ordain elders in every city. In the book of Titus, the same instruction is repeated. So that in every local congregation, there were men who ruled that congregation. Now, there are some church governments today where the congregation rules the leaders. That's foreign to the New Testament. There needs to be a well-oiled working relationship going both ways. but the rule of the church was always given to the gifted men placed by the Spirit of God in control. Now notice it says, obey them that have the rule over you. There's no qualification to that. It doesn't say obey them if you like them. It just says obey them. The Spirit of God has placed them there to rule. This is part of God's chain of command within the framework of the church. The term, them that rule over you, is one word in the Greek. Just one word, hegeomai. It simply means chief or leader. Obey leaders. Obey chiefs and submit yourselves. It is rendered governor in Acts chapter 7. It is rendered chief in Luke 22:26. And so God has given to the church certain men through whom He mediates His rule. It is the right of those men to declare the direction of the church, to preside, to teach the word, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort, and to do it with all long suffering. And to do it in meekness. In 1 Peter, and I want to show you some things that need to be mentioned here, lest you think we lord it over you. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, Peter giving instruction to the elders. Verse 1, we might as well begin. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. That means he saw Christ die and he saw the marvelous transfiguration of Christ. And this is what he says to the elders. Feed the flock of God. The word is literally pastor. And pastor means to feed them, and the food is the word. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Watch. Taking the oversight. The word is bishop. That's the job of the elder, is to take the oversight, to rule the church. Now watch, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not just out of money. You'll notice that there's several perils to the pastorate, several perils to being an elder. Peril number one is the peril of covetousness. The peril of covetousness. Some people want to rule because they covet authority, they covet professional position. They covet bigger churches, more money, more power, and they wind up being petty tyrants who lord it and dominate over the church. And this is very common. He answers that in verse 3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being what? Examples to the flock. So you lead not as a dictator, but as a pattern. Paul said to Timothy, be thou an example of the believer in everything, word and deed. Be a pattern that others can follow. And so there's always the peril of covetousness, that a man covets money or that he covets power and he becomes sort of a mini dictator. And then in the pastorate, there is a second peril, and that's the peril of conceit. And this is something I think many of us have to deal with in our own lives, is the problem of pride. And he deals with the peril of conceit in verse 5. In like manner, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with what? Humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In the pastorate, there's the peril of the desire to be exalted, the peril of conceit. And thirdly, there's the peril of compromise. So easy to compromise. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. There's always the problem of the peril of compromise. Giving in to Satan. Watering down your convictions because it's expedient. And so it is not an easy thing to take the oversight, to rule, but that is the calling of God. There's a special honor, the Scripture says, for those who rule well. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul said this, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And then in the next verse, it even goes so far as to say, make sure you pay the preacher enough so that he can live. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, it says this, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." He says you ought to be aware of them. You ought to have a deep knowledge of your leaders. I think it's a wonderful thing when people in a church will make themselves available to be known by those that are in leadership. Apparently, even in those times, some of the people never got to know the leaders and to get a full acquaintance and a full involvement as much as was possible in their lives. And so we find then that it's very obvious, as he says there in 1 Thessalonians, there are some who are over you. In 1 Timothy, some rule. And Peter says, some take the oversight. It's all saying the same thing. In the framework of the church, there are some given to the church by the Spirit of God to rule in the church. And I always think it's kind of a tragedy when you have the pastors and the elders being led around by the congregation. That's not the way God intended it to function. Now, that doesn't mean, as I said, that you become a little dictator, not at all. You're responsive and sensitive to the needs of people. But remember this, the Bible indicates clearly that we are the under-shepherds of Christ. 1 Peter 5:4, which we were just looking at, says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." We're under-shepherds serving the chief shepherd. And so as elders, we have a tremendous responsibility not only to feed the flock, not only to warn the flock of impending danger, not only to nurture the flock when they're injured and wounded, but to be sure that we take the oversight in terms of disciplining the flock, in terms of maintaining leadership in the flock and giving direction. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3:1, it talks about a bishop. The word episkopos simply means to look over or to watch over. And that's the responsibility of the pastor. In fact, the term bishop, episkopos, in which you get Episcopalian, the term itself is a title used by the Athenians for the officers that were sent to manage the affairs of a subjected state. In other words, the Athenian government, when it wanted to rule over a subjected state, would send a man called an overseer. And that's exactly the term the Spirit of God uses for those who would rule in the church. It's a serious responsibility, believe me. And we have to give an account to God, as we shall see, for how we rule. But now I want you to notice one other thing that it says in 17. It says, obey them and submit yourselves. I think the term obey has very, very definite connection to teaching. I think the word submit has very definite connection to authority. And so there is to be obedience to their teaching and submission to their authority. And this is not our duty to these men, it's our duty to whom? God, because they rule in the stead of Christ, don't they? And I think every man of God ought to realize that responsibility. It's a very sobering responsibility. In John 13:20, let me use a verse that applies and maybe brings the principle into focus. Jesus said this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, listen, he that receiveth whomsoever I send," listen, listen, "he receiveth me." And he took it a step farther. "Whoever receives me receives my Father." And so you see, when a man is placed in the rule of the church, your submission and your obedience in receiving him is the equivalent of receiving Christ, is the equivalent of receiving him that sent me, said Jesus. And so being subjected and obedient to leaders is really your obligation to God. And you know, when you don't have that, you have chaos in the church. When you don't have Spirit-filled leaders who rule well, or you don't have people who submit and obey the word that they teach, you have disunity. And that the Spirit is well aware of, and that's why the injunction is here. One of the salient qualities that a Christian must have, and here, look at this, four things are narrowed down as our obligations to God. Just four: separation, sacrifice, and the third one is submission to the leaders of the church. Now, I'm not riding a hobby horse. I'm only teaching you what the Word of God says. As Dr. Bob Jones used to say, if you don't like it, call up heaven. I didn't write it. This is the Word of God. In verse 17, let me take it a step further. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Why? For they watch for your souls as they that must give account. Stop there. And therein comes the sobering responsibility that we have. They watch like wakeful shepherds. That's our priority. It's a serious thing to be a wakeful shepherd of a flock that has sheep that are forever going astray. And we have to labor as those, and I say this even with a sense of reluctance in my own heart to even admit that this is true, that I must give an account to God for the way that I minister to the care of the souls that He entrusts to me. In James chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, "My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we all stumble." When a man of God who stands before the people stumbles, he usually doesn't fall alone. There's usually a whole slew of people coming up behind him that fall all over him, and it's a greater condemnation. 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul says, "Take heed unto yourself." Timothy, you're going to be a leader. You're going to watch yourself and under the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. People are following. It's important how we walk. And someday we're going to give an account to the great physician, the chief shepherd, of how we ruled and how we led. And so he says, be submissive and be obedient. That's your obligation toward God. Because God has set men in your midst to rule over you, and they must give account as those who watch for your souls. But you know, besides accounting to God, there's a couple of other reasons that you ought to submit. Watch verse 17 in the middle. "That they may do it with joy and not with grief." That's the first reason. You ought to submit because of the joy that it brings the leaders, because of the joy that it brings the elders and the pastors. And you know, I think, and I've said this many times, and I think it to be true, I think sometimes the saddest group of people, the most grieved group of men, are very often ministers, pastors. And I think sometimes the reason is because of the fact that they are dealing with a stubborn and rebellious people who, because they will not submit, rob them of the joy of their ministry. The idea of the word grief here is groaning over a thankless task. And there are many men whose ministry is a very thankless thing. He says you ought to submit just for the joy of the one who labors with you. You know, the Apostle Paul knew about that joy. Apparently, especially the Philippians were a submissive bunch. He didn't express a whole lot of joy over the Corinthians. In fact, they were a pain in the neck as well as the heart. But in Philippians 1:4, he says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy." He said to the Philippians, "You make me happy." And the reason was because they were submissive. You read the letter to the Philippians, and you don't get any rebellion at all. There isn't any there. There's not really any false doctrine there. There's not really any resistance there, just a couple of cantankerous women causing problems. But that was about it. Euodia and Syntyche, chapter 4. And he told Sisychus to get them together and shape it up, you know. But basically, he's just simply expressing joy over a submissive people. And he does it, chapter 2, verse 16. He says, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." He says, "I want you to keep doing what you're doing and do it a little better so my joy remains." In chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." And here he admits that sometimes, even in his ministry, there are people who walk in such a fashion that makes him cry, that makes him weep, that gives grief instead of joy. Brethren, 17, he says, "Be followers together of me and mark them who walk even as you have us for an example. For many don't walk that way. They're enemies, and they grieve me." Paul found joy in those who were obedient. In those who wouldn't walk the way he tried to teach them to walk, he was grieved. You know, the other letter in the New Testament that perhaps expresses the purest kind of church is the first letter of the Thessalonians. And again, here was a church that was so beautiful and so responsive and so submissive. And here's what he says to them in 2:19. What is our hope and joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you. Again, he says, you Thessalonians make me so happy. You make me so happy. Why? Because they responded to his ministry. Verse 20, I love this short verse. For you are our glory and joy. Then in chapter 3, verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God again for you? I mean, we've thanked ourselves out of thanks. And he says, for you, for all the joy with which we joy for your sakes before our God. We're just overjoyed with joy because of you. Now, there is a classic illustration of a group of submissive, obedient people who followed the principles they were taught and brought joy to his heart. So submit for the joy of the leader. You say, all right, MacArthur, you've said enough. You've padded your case. Let me go to you now. There's a second reason you ought to be submissive. Not only joy for me, but joy for you. Joy for you. Look at 17 again. Obey and submit. Why? That they may do it with joy and not with grief. Now watch. For that is unprofitable. What? For you. If you don't obey and you don't submit, guess who loses? You do. Because you're not following the pattern of God. If you don't have a willing and loving, obedient spirit, then you lose. Why? Because you're out of sync with what God is doing. You're out of sync with what is being taught. And you know, there are some people that resent me so much they couldn't learn anything if they tried. And so in the long run, I'm not the loser. They are, because that steals their own joy, because where there's no fruit, there's no joy. Just after Jesus got through talking about all of the wonderful fruit that a Christian can have in his life, he said, these things I'm telling you, that my joy might be in you and your joy might be what? Full. Fruit brings joy. And so to submit puts you in a position to be profited by the ministry. If you react and rebel, you can't profit. For the members of the body to be in constant rebellion is thus to be a source of deep grief to their pastors and elders, but it's also to despise their own blessings. It not only prevents you receiving instruction into your heart, which results in spiritual barrenness, but it saps all your zeal as well. And so everybody loses when you rebel. And you'll find, too, that the people who gripe most about their leaders are those most subject to bitterness and spiritual infirmity. Always. Well, so spirit-filled submission brings joy around to everybody. You say, well, what if I disagree? Well, I don't think the Bible says if you have an idea that maybe something's a little out of sync, you shouldn't maybe share it in love. I think that's good. You say, but yes, but I know a pastor who did so-and-so. The Bible says if an elder has done something wrong, rebuke him, but rebuke him in the front of two or three other elders, right? That's 1 Timothy 5:19-20. So we're not impervious. We're not in some kind of ivory tower sitting up there shooting little theological arrows down at everybody, sort of drowning in the moat. No. If there's something to be said to us that needs to be said, it ought to be said. I think the Scripture allows that. It even encourages it. Rebuke an elder, yes, but not with some serious thought and before two or three verifying witnesses. And then if he be deemed to deserve the rebuke, rebuke him before all, that the whole congregation may fear the consequences of sin.
Submission is vital to maintaining your character, whether you're a follower or a leader. That's a one-sentence summary of John MacArthur's important instruction today on Grace to You. He calls his study the Integrity Factor. Along with teaching each day on radio, John also serves as Chancellor of the Master's University and Seminary. John, I have this conviction that the real proving ground of a person's integrity is marriage. It's hard to maintain the semblance of integrity if you're living with someone who sees what you really are behind the scenes. And with all that in mind, we have a question here that came in on our Q&A line. And I think a lot of people have the same question Sonia has.
Hi, my name is Sonia, and I listen to you every day if I'm able to. And I've learned a lot from you, and I'm just very grateful. And I have a question regarding a family in my family who claim to be Christian. My question is, would a man and woman be recognized as married in the eyes of God if they are living together and they are committed to each other? I appreciate your answer. Thank you very much.
Well, the simple answer is no, because marriage is a covenant, and it's a covenant made openly and publicly before God and men. The whole notion of marriage is basically built on an open covenant between one man and one woman for life. And society recognizes the nature of that covenant, always has recognized the nature of that covenant. I think a very important thing to think about is that Jesus himself did his first miracle at a wedding. And the first miracle of his entire ministry he did at a wedding when he turned the water into wine at the wedding. He was validating that covenant event itself. So I think if we allow for the fact that anybody who lives with anybody constitutes a marriage, then we don't have marriage, and that just obliterates everything. The very fact that if you are going to divorce your wife in the Old Testament for any reason at all, you had to get a bill of divorcement. That's what the Old Testament says. Write a bill of divorcement if there's legitimate grounds for divorce. Indicates the fact that this is a breaking of a covenant at a level that requires some kind of legal act, because marriage, even in the eyes of God, is a covenant, a kind of legal binding covenant between a man and a woman before God and before people.
Right. Thank you, John. And if you're listening today and like Sonia, you have a question you'd like to ask John, I'd encourage you to call our Q&A line and leave your question. You just might hear John answer it on an upcoming broadcast. Contact us today. The number for the Q&A line, 661-295-6288. Simply leave a message with your question. The number one more time, 661-295-6288. If you're driving and you can't write that down, you'll find the Q&A line number also at our website, gty.org. Now, turning the corner a bit, a reminder that when we air John's lessons, we're not just teaching the content of a passage. We're teaching Christian men and women how to approach their Bibles on their own and how to evaluate what others are teaching. This vital ministry is possible because of the support of listeners like you. If you'd like to help us take biblical truth to people around the world, you can mail your donation to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call 800-55-GRACE, or go to our website, gty.org. That's gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm your host, Phil Johnson, saying thank you for making Grace to You part of your day. And be here tomorrow when John wraps up his study on the integrity factor. It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.